You would open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke. And chapter 13, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13. And if you're just joining us this morning, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for some time. We are on the back half now, finishing, Lord willing, chapter 13 this morning. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Let's hear the Word of God together. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, we ask again that you would help us now, that you would bring your light by the Spirit, and Father, that you would do your work now through this word, that the name of Jesus would be lifted high, and that we would glorify and be satisfied in him. We pray. Amen. Continue in the gospel, the ministry of Jesus and those interactions which are so frequent between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this morning, the interaction's no different than it has been. Again, the Pharisees come and are interacting with our Lord Jesus. And it's hot on the heels of the passage that we looked at last week. We see in verse 31 that Luke tells us at that very hour some Pharisees came and said to Jesus. And it's at that very hour that Jesus had been teaching that there's one door into the kingdom of heaven. That door is Jesus and repentance and faith towards him. It's his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And there is only one door. And he has said, in light of a question concerning whether few would be saved, Jesus has said to those Jews who were speaking to him that there's going to be this great reversal. Those who assumed that they would be in by virtue of their physical lineage, by virtue of being a part of the nation of Israel, while rejecting God's Messiah, will find that they are cast out. And they will find that indeed people from the east and the west and the north and the south will be gathered to the table of God. The saving work of Jesus will stretch to the ends of the earth, but some who thought they were first will end up being last, that is, being excluded. And those who were last, those who were outside, those who were not part of God's old covenant people will be brought in. And this provokes the Pharisees to come to Jesus again. And here we have them bring this warning to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, some people have suggested that maybe this is a group of Pharisees who were not opposed to Jesus, and maybe they were just trying to help him out. Luke doesn't really point to that here in the gospel, but what we do see is that the Pharisees were consistently trying to get rid of our Lord. He was a problem for them. He was disturbing their system. He was disturbing their authority. The crowds were following after Jesus, and they were threatened. So I think it's likely that them bringing this warning to Jesus was probably no more than an attempt to get him to just go somewhere else, to leave the area, to leave them alone. But regardless of their motivations, it is a warning that contains reality to it. We see that Herod indeed persecuted John the Baptist, putting him to death. And it seems that Herod is a little bit worried that perhaps Jesus and his ministry is some kind of resurrected John the Baptist. He's certainly not positive towards our Lord Jesus. And so this report is likely true. We know that ultimately it is a reality that Jesus will be killed in Jerusalem. But here the warning comes: get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And it's in this opening piece of the passage that we see that Jesus knows his purpose. Jesus knows his purpose. Look at the way that Jesus deals with this warning. He says, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus' response demonstrates that he knows his purpose. Jesus has come to minister to people in the here and now. I cast out demons. I perform cures. Jesus shows that in his person and his work, the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has broken into the world. God's saving and satisfying reign has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see in his ministry as he delivers from evil, as he delivers from the demonic, as he delivers from the forces of the spiritual darkness, we see that as he comes to deliver people from afflictions, diseases, disease that's present in this world on account of the sin of mankind, we see that Jesus knows his purpose. He comes bringing the kingdom. He comes to minister in mercy and compassion. And this threat of death does not affect Jesus in his work. He knows his purpose. Indeed, he knows his ultimate purpose. There he says, on the third day, I finish my course. On the third day, I will be perfected. Here he alludes to the finality of his work in going to Jerusalem, indeed in going to the cross that he has already predicted, he has already said that he must indeed suffer, he must go to the cross. Jesus knows his purpose. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And here in the midst of a direct threat of death, Jesus does not waver from the course that he is pursuing. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that means fulfilling his course not just for a short period of time, one day or 2 days, not just casting out demons, not just curing the diseased, not just preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but indeed coming as the good news incarnate and going to the cross on account of sin. Now we have to reckon with the reality of the temptation that's presented to Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. Jesus knows exactly what finishing his course means. It means a terrible, horrible, bloody cross. It means physical pain and suffering. It means death. But not only that, we see that Jesus knows full well that he doesn't go to merely die a physical death, but he goes to die in the place of sinners. Indeed, he goes to the cross to deal with the wrath of God in the place of his people. And so as we fast forward towards the end of the gospel and we see Jesus wrestling in the garden, we see that he knows exactly the reality which awaits him. To have the sins of his people placed on himself and to bear the punishment of a righteous and holy God, the punishment that each one of us deserves, is a weight that we cannot imagine, that we cannot grasp in our finite human minds. And yet Jesus, from all eternity, knows exactly what waits for him on that cross. Jesus knows his purpose, and he has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, and he will not waver from it. Jesus is a mighty Savior who came and did every single thing necessary for the salvation of damned sinners. And he never once wavered from that purpose. Jesus brushes aside the temptation to run away from the fate that awaits him. He says, you go tell that fox, you go tell that conniving, deceitful pretender of a king that I will continue my ministry unhindered. I will march towards the cross for my people. I know my purpose, and I will finish the path that is laid out before me. Beloved, this ought to inspire tremendous confidence in the people of God. As you look at your own weakness, as someone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows his saving power in you, who knows his redeeming work, and yet you know how frail you are, you know how close sin lies, you know that you are guilty apart from him. So, beloved, this morning, look at the unswerving purpose of your Savior. Look at how he does not waver for one moment in the threat of the death that awaits him, the substitutionary death, the death wherein he will bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, in the place of every single one of his people. Oh, we can have the greatest assurance as we look to Jesus and how he knew his purpose, and how he never once wavered. Consider us in our finite lives, how we start so many things, and then distraction comes, and so they get left undone. We start a project and it gets difficult. We face a challenge that was unexpected, and we leave it off. We begin pursuing a course in our lives and we find out that things aren't just hard, but they're painful. There's suffering involved. There's a cost involved. And how quickly do we abandon these things? And yet our mighty Savior never once abandoned the purpose for which he came. He never once wavered in his purpose to seek and save the lost. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And notice how he perseveres because he knows his purpose. Notice how he perseveres because he knows his purpose. He knows what awaits him, and he simply says, today I will do this. I will continue to cast out demons. I will continue to cure the diseased. And on the third day, I finish my course. Knowing his purpose, it strengthens him to persevere. How many of us, knowing that some tragedy or trial was awaiting us even 1 week in the future, would just sit and wallow in the fear of that reality? And yet Jesus, not only does he continue to walk with strength and with conviction towards the work for which he came, but he doesn't stop for 1 second in ministering to people along the way. He doesn't stop casting out demons. He doesn't stop curing the sick. The reality of his coming death does not cause him to swerve to the left or to the right. So, brothers and sisters, we not only are strengthened in our assurance by seeing the single-minded purpose of Jesus and the way that he does not pause or pull back or swerve to the left or to the right, but goes on fully to finish the course for which he came. But we can also be strengthened in our walk as believers, knowing that Jesus strengthens us for our course. And he shows us our purpose so that we too can walk in perseverance, knowing his power at work within us. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our hope as Christians. It's also the pattern of the Christian life. Consider what Paul says in Philippians. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. We see in Paul's deepest desires the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and what that means in this life is being found in Jesus, knowing both the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The believer knows that not only do we have unlimited, infinite power for the Christian life by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but that in the Christian life, the shape of the Christian life is patterned after the sufferings of our crucified Lord. Trials and tribulations are the warp and woof of the Christian life, but we do not walk in them as those who do not know our path and our purpose. We walk in them knowing a Savior who has faithfully and fully walked through it all on our behalf and now strengthens us in our course. And so as we look at this pattern in the life of Jesus and the way that knowing his purpose strengthened him for perseverance, the same thing happens in our lives. And we could heap up scripture upon scripture upon scripture that does this for us. You can think of Romans chapter 8, 28, where God Almighty tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus infallibly and perfectly knew every moment that laid before him on his path to glory. And God's people also know that. Our path is no less certain than the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not give us the details, but he gives us everything we need to know, and we know this, that whatever this afternoon or tomorrow morning or next year or next decade holds for us, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So, beloved, we can be strengthened to persevere in the face of whatever comes, because none of it need be unexpected to the believer. We know that it's all in the hands of our good and loving Father, and that he lays it out before us graciously, working all things together for our good. What do we know? Infallibly. You see, Jesus knew his purpose, and he walked that path, and he completed the task that he had come to complete, to seek and save the lost. He went to the cross, and he rose up from the grave on the third day, and now he reigns at the right hand of the Father, so that this is true for the believer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Just pause right there. It doesn't say, shall these things happen to those who love Christ? It says, shall they separate us from the love of Christ? Indeed, shall tribulation affect God's people? Yes. Shall distress? Yes. Persecution? Yes. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Often. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Knowing our purpose and the path that God has for us strengthens us to persevere in it. These things we can know without question, without doubt, because they come from the mouth of God Almighty. Because as Cam reminded us, we have the very words of God. These are no mere human words. These are not words that are up for debate. They're not words that can be one thing today and a different thing tomorrow. They're not words that can be changed over the course of time or can be true but then later untrue. They're not words that you can bank on one day and then find that they fail the next day. No, they will be the same yesterday, today, and forever, because they proceed from the mouth of the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus is going to the cross. It was ordained for him. He goes willingly to accomplish his purpose. But then we see this lament on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Here we find words that arise regularly in the Old Testament. One psalm that we read to begin the service this morning begins with, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge in the shadow of your wings. I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 91, verse 4 says, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." The protective, preserving, saving work of God is envisioned as that of a hen or a bird who gathers her chicks under its wings and provides them with refuge, provides them with security, provides them with protection. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ pictures himself that way as a hen who would gather a brood under her wings. And we see that this is the work of Jesus. He has gone to the cross and he has risen from the dead such that all who would repent and believe in him would be gathered under the shelter of his wings, would find in him full and complete and final protection from the wrath of God that our sin rightly deserves. Security from the penalty that we have called down upon ourselves by rebelling against a good and holy and righteous God who made us and gives us everything that we have. Jesus, pictured here as a hen who would gather a brood under her wings, provides perfect security to all who would be found in him, as we get the language of Paul from Philippians there, "that I may be found in him." All who are found in Jesus by faith are perfectly and fully and for all eternity secure in the saving work of Jesus, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of every sin, empowered for new obedience, and preserved until the Lord Jesus comes to gather us into his kingdom in its consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in verse 34, we see the tender compassion and mercy of Jesus on display. How Jesus here illustrates the free offer of the gospel. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" How often I would have done this. The gospel proclamation goes forth. The king announces that for sinful rebels who have defied him, who have rejected him, who have sought to be satisfied in everything apart from him, who have failed to obey him, for those sinful people, there is provision. There is provision in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost, who, while we were still sinners, died for the ungodly. Do we see the compassion and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ as he says here, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings"? And yet the emphasis here is not on the compassion so much as on the way in which obstinate, stubborn rebellion is seen for all its ugliness in the light of his compassionate mercy. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, that city, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you were not willing. Friends, do we see the ugly darkness of stubborn rebellion in the face of Jesus' open-armed compassion? His open-armed mercy. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The long history of Israel is a history of God extending his merciful arms and the people rejecting his mercy. Again and again, until finally, mercy comes in a person. Grace comes in a person. And again, people reject him. People reject the grace of God. As you're sitting here this morning, the question of the text indeed is directly to you. Where do you sit? Where do you sit? Do you sit as one who through repentance and faith has come under the shadow of his wings, who's been gathered under the wings of Christ to be secure, to be safe, to be rescued, to be redeemed in him? Or do you sit as those who once again, hearing the free offer of the gospel, hearing the call to repent and believe, hearing and seeing in this text the open arms of the Lord Jesus, and being unwilling? You notice it's not ultimately a matter of being convinced, a matter of being taught, a matter of being informed. But in the final analysis, it's a matter of being unwilling. On the last day, that is all anyone who continues to walk in willful rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of his free offer of grace will be left with: their unwillingness. There will be no doorstep to which you can bring blame for your lack of being brought under the saving wings of the Lord Jesus Christ, except your own stubborn rebellion. And notice the word in verse 35. Jesus speaks to Jerusalem. Behold, your house is forsaken. The people of God in the old covenant, who should have been the first and the most eager and the most quick to receive the Messiah, instead fell back in stubborn, rebellious reliance upon external obedience to the law of God. Fell back in reliance upon the once true reality that God had specifically and carefully manifested his presence in a place, in the temple. And yet, failing to come to Jesus, Jesus acknowledges, behold, your house is forsaken. That temple upon which you rely is absent the presence and glory of God. The true temple stands in your presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not willing to come to him. Behold, your house is forsaken. And Martin Lloyd-Jones applies that specific passage, I think, very well to us today. I don't know if there's any ethnic Jews present, probably not, relying on external conformity to the law, relying on a temple. And yet it is true that anyone and everyone who puts their hope and trust in anything else besides the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect love, compassion, mercy, and saving work, puts their trust in something that cannot save, that cannot help. Whether you hope in your own external prosperity, whether you hope in some kind of self-righteousness that you believe you have, whether you hope in pursuing the pleasures of sin, if you remain there, God will leave you to it. And you will hear those words, "Behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is left to you desolate." And it's with whatever that is that you're holding on to that you will stand clinging when Christ comes again. And it will be of no value to you as you stand before the righteous judgment of God. So where do you stand? Where do you stand today? Hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Implicit in these words, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood." As you look upon his steadfast purpose to go to the cross, to fulfill the mission that he had to seek and save the lost, to accomplish all things necessary for the salvation of sinners, would you look to him this morning? Or will you continue to stand among those who are not willing? You notice the last word here in this passage comes, "I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And as we just came through the Easter season, some of you might be thinking, well, that probably refers to the shouts as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And yet in the context of this passage, I think Jesus is clearly referring to that final day, that last day upon which he returns, because the forsaking of the house of Israel is not yet manifested. It will be manifested when the temple is ripped stone from stone in the judgment of God in AD 70 and Jerusalem itself is sacked. And it's only after that, it's on that last day when all will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I think here Jesus is referring to the same thing that Paul refers to in Philippians when he says, ultimately and finally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some willingly and all others unwillingly. This is heavy. Because it's heavy. And in his love, mercy, and compassion, he opens that up to us this morning. On that day when every knee bows and when every tongue confesses, it will be too late. Some will bow and confess to their damnation, as those who continued in their obstinate rebellion and will justly receive what they deserve. But today, today Jesus comes to us in his grace and power to save. Today Jesus says, don't harden your hearts. Today Jesus says, repent and believe. And today find yourself under the shadow of his wings. Find yourself trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing the forgiveness of every sin, knowing the redemption from every bondage, knowing the release from every guilt, knowing the security of being in the arms of a Savior who did not swerve from his purpose and will lose none of those that the Father has given to him. So let's hear the call of this passage this morning. And as we come now to a close in our service, we come to the table where once again the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is held up before our eyes. As Cam so helpfully this morning unfolded for us some of the things that are central to our life here as a church, you will find that we are not flashy and intentionally so. It is our desire to be faithful. And it is our desire that in our gathered worship in the assembly of the saints that we would sing the Bible, that we would sing the saving work of God, that we would pray the Bible, that we would preach the Bible, and that week in and week out we would come and we would see the saving work of Jesus Christ held up before our eyes in the table of our Lord in the supper. So let's hear the words of our Lord as Paul brings them to us, that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So if you have turned from your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If this morning you have come under the shadow of his wings, then this meal is for you. And if you're visiting with us and that's not you this morning, then we pray and we hope and we desire that as you see us come to this table, that you would be kindled in your soul to come under the shadow of his wings, to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, that you would one day join us at this table. So let us come together and let us partake of the bread, his body broken for us, the cup, his blood poured out for us, and let us together proclaim his death until he comes again. And let us